But you just turn around and greet one another and say good morning to each other. And as we've said, this is Brian and Jesse's last Sunday with us, and we're going to be praying for them once everybody comes back, and so we'll do that as a church family. We're then going to have lunch together, and then Brian will lead us in communion downstairs, a more relaxed, informal communion, but again, it just gives us an opportunity as a fellowship to gather around, pray for Brian and Jess again in that context. And then this evening, we have an evening service. And just because I didn't want Brian thinking he's getting off lightly, Brian's getting to preach tonight. And so you can come and hear Brian preach. And do come along. We've just started up the evening service again. And it's a good excuse to come out and at least support it. And as we try and start to build that up and a bit of momentum in relation to that. The other thing is that we have a book of condolences downstairs in relation to the Queen. We just thought it would be good to give away for the church to express their sentiment in relation to the death of the Queen. So there is a book downstairs that you can sign and write anything in if you feel led to do that. So we turn this morning to our second study in reading Romans backwards. And because we're reading Romans backwards, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 16. And I have to confess, I've never preached on Romans 16, I don't think. I've preached on Romans a lot, but never chapter 16. And that's why this series is really great, because it gets us to preach on different bits of the Bible that we've not really preached on before or engaged with before. And the book of Romans, as we call it, is a letter. And it's written as an ancient letter, and it maintains all the ancient conventions of letter writing from the period. So right at the start, you'll see that in ancient letters, you know, in modern letters, when we does anybody remember what a modern letter used to look like? We used to write at the bottom of the letter our names. And if you received a letter and it was quite long, you had to flick through it and find out who it was from and get their name. But in an ancient letter, you always started off, this letter's from Paul. So immediately you knew who it was from. And then he tells you who it's written to, the people in Romans or the church in Rome. And usually there would be a blessing, grace and mercy, something like that, and maybe a prayer as well. And then you would have the main content of the letter. And then at the end of the letter, you would have greetings. And at the end of Romans, we find a whole series of greetings. In fact, the greetings that we find at the end of Romans are the most extensive that Paul does anywhere. And so we have more people mentioned at the end of Romans. So it's like one of these Oscar speeches where somebody comes up and they just have to keep, thank you for the director and thank you for my family and thank you. You know, it's a bit like that. And eventually we get to something like 26 people mentioned in the first half of the greetings. He then sends greetings from a whole bunch of people from Corinth where he's writing. So we have a lot of people mentioned in Romans chapter 16. And it's been suggested that we can actually group these people into various congregations. Some have suggested that there is as many as 15 congregations that can be identified in this. I think probably it's more like 5 or 6. But nonetheless, you can probably group these people, and you'll see as I go through this list, into various congregations. Just to say that what we are doing in engaging with these is as much part of the book of Romans as, let's say, Romans 8, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, neither things in heaven nor on earth nor under the earth. You know, that declaration. Great, Romans, yay. Romans 16 is as much part of and as authoritative in what it shows us as Romans 8 is. And again, we have to understand that. And therefore, we shouldn't just disregard, and oftentimes when we come across a list of names in the Bible, there is a tendency to kind of rush over it. I was so thankful that Cora read that passage, because I was sitting there thinking, how are they going to pronounce all these names? So well done, Cora. But we tend to race over them. But yet, there are profound things that we learn. And the first thing that jumps out at you in Romans chapter 16 is the role of women. And again, it's not the kind of thing that we immediately imagine in relation to this. But Romans 16 shows us women's role in the early church as very pronounced. Not just kind of there. It is totally pronounced. It's in your face. And again, in our day and age, we maybe don't notice it so much because we live in a fairly egalitarian society. But in an ancient society, the prominence that is given to a number of women in the greetings is remarkable. It's one of these things that would leap out if you were reading in the first century. Wow. And I want to suggest that actually it is reflective, and I know Paul gets a very bad rap in relation to women, but I don't think it is reflective of Paul and his theology or actually his practice, that in terms of the early church, the role of women was slowly distorted over time. Okay? I'm a Baptist, so I believe that the early church set out believers' baptism as the norm, and that over time, and it was pretty quick, by within a couple of hundred years, they had lost what baptism was about, and it got distorted, okay? That's why I'm a Baptist. I know others here may not be, but that's all right. But that's what I believe. And so I believe that things got corrupted very quickly in terms of the early church. I fundamentally believe that the role of women was very quickly corrupted in terms of the life of the church. And I just want to give you a little visual on this and an illustration of it. Sometimes you can use art as an illustration of how people are thinking in a society and of the changes within a society. You know, if you go around the National Gallery in Edinburgh, it's all beautiful, nice pictures. And then you go to the Modern Gallery and it's like, what on earth's gone wrong? It's telling us something about what's happened in our society. Just try it one day, okay? There's a day out for you. And the same's true in terms of ancient representations of women. And one of the things that's really interesting to look at is the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. In sarcophagi, so these are great big, they're like caskets that people would be buried in, large boxes that people would be buried in. They often decorated them. Again, there's a really nice one in St. Andrews from the 8th century that you can go up and see. These are much earlier. These date from the 3rd and 4th and 5th century. And on them, they often told the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And we can actually look at the portrayal of the resurrection of Lazarus over time. And so what I want to look at is how Lazarus is portrayed in his resurrection from about the end of the 3rd century, so that's from about 280, through the 4th century, so that's the 300s, to the beginning of the 5th century, so that's kind of into the 400s. All right, let's see what happens to the portrayal of women on that scene. Okay, so here we have our earliest example on a sarcophagi of how the resurrection of Lazarus. So you'll see that there are actually five figures there. If we count Lazarus, there are six, but five living figures. And three of them are women. So the women are in the majority. And two are men. One is obviously Jesus and the other disciple. Not sure who that might be. And we see the three different women standing there. Notice none of them are veiled. They have equal prominence to the men. They are in the majority. And actually, the figure, who's probably Mary, would have actually been represented with her hands standing out, as in a posture of prayer. Go along to the next slide. Like the figure on the right-hand side. So she would have had her hands out like that. So she would have been as prominent as Jesus in the portrayal of that. Okay? End of the 3rd century. So when a sculptor gets down to do the story of Lazarus, how's he thinking about women? Equal, prominent, no head coverings, none of that stuff. They're there as part and parcel, maybe even slightly in the majority. Then what happens is the empire decides to adopt Christianity. And suddenly, women are a bit of a problem. And it starts to change. Let's see, just 40, 50 years later, same scene, the resurrection of Lazarus on sarcophagi. But look what's happened to the women. Suddenly, there's only one woman, which is Mary, and she's in a position of submission with head covering. Do you notice? Okay. Much, much more diminished. Let's go another 30 years on. The figure of Mary gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Do you see how diminutive she's getting by the middle of the fourth century in the portrayal? Now, this is artists who are sitting down here. At the end of the third century, they're thinking, how do we portray women? Equal. Look at this. By the end, as we move towards the end of the fourth century, by the end of it, the woman, we're not even getting the body of Mary, we're just getting a tiny wee face. And you see, by the end of that century, Mary is portrayed as a tiny little face in it. You see what's happened? That's the role of women. Fifth century, what happens to the scene? There are no women whatsoever. Yeah. Now, I want to suggest to you that artistic representation through the third, fourth, and beginning of the fifth century shows you what was happening to the role of women within the church. And I think that it was being changed. And one of the things that Romans does is it forces us to kind of reverse gear in relation to this. And very interestingly, right? Now, if you ever have a chat about women in church and in church leadership in the first century, somebody will always say, well, bishops weren't, no woman bishop is mentioned in the Bible or in the early centuries. And that's probably true. We'd be hard-pressed to find an illustration of it. But we do know that in the middle of the fourth century, the church called a synod where they banned women bishops. And it's funny to ban something if it didn't exist, isn't it? Just putting that out there. Anyway, all right. So Romans forces us to engage with a very different view of women and their role within the church. And it starts off with this woman called Phoebe, who we read off in verse 1. Her name means bright and radiant. That's kind of the sort of deacon that you want. Bright and radiant. That's a good name for a deacon. Yeah, Graham, I know. And now, Phoebe is positioned number one in the greetings. Now, this is significant. Your position in greetings was important. This shows how important you are. Okay? And if you're being greeted in first place, it means the most important person in this list is Phoebe. She is the key individual. In fact, it's believed that Phoebe was the one that would stand up and read the book of Romans to the various congregations. So just think about all this, because, you know, hey, Romans is all about predestination and election and all this heavy theology and all this stuff. Just think, Paul chose a woman to communicate that to the churches and to be his representative, to be his voice piece, might I add. That's what Phoebe was in relation to the Romans. He goes on to declare, do what she asks you. Okay, that's when he says, give her whatever she needs. So he's saying, she asked for it, you sort it. Okay, it's like not quite the queen coming to town, but it's not far off. It's like rushing around. Phoebe needs to be acknowledged in terms of her position. Then he describes her as benefactor. He says, she is my benefactor and she is the benefactor of many. And in the ancient world, benefactor was the idea of patronage. So it was really important who sponsored you. And you always wanted to have a sponsor behind you, especially if you were in ministry. And he's saying, Phoebe was one of my sponsors. He also tells us, fourthly, that she was a deacon of the church, a church near Corinth, and that she was part of that. And that's why she was there. So she was representing her church. She was representing Paul. And she was representing someone who was a benefactor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Phoebe, quite a key individual. Let's look at that title, deacon. One of the reasons I think we often get into a real mess over women in leadership is because we just don't understand early church structures. In the early church, you will never, ever discover elders and deacons. Okay? You'll never see them together. I know the Reformation told us that's how it should be, but you'll never find it in the New Testament anywhere. In fact, you won't actually find it in the early church history records either. Elders and deacons do not occur together. Does anybody know what the word is that always occurs with deacons? Episcopus, which means pastor or bishop. Bishop carries different connotations for us, but it's always pastors and deacons, or bishops and deacons. So whenever you see them, there's always pastors and deacons. And in the early church, pastors and deacons were the names of the offices, and they formed an eldership. Elder was used as we use the word leadership. So in the Gospels, for instance, it talks about the elders of Israel. What it's talking about is the leaders of Israel. In Acts, it talks about Paul appointing elders. That didn't mean he didn't appoint deacons. Why is Paul not appointed any deacons in Acts? It doesn't mean that. It means that Paul went around appointing bishops or pastors and deacons. He appointed elders. And you'll actually see it when Paul writes in 1 Timothy, he talks about pastors and deacons. And then when he writes to Titus, he just talks about leaders. And he means pastors and deacons together. And he is kind of a shorthand for doing that. So when it says that the women were deacons, it meant that they were part of the eldership of the church. You had pastors and deacons who formed an eldership, a leadership within a church that directed it. Women were clearly within the leadership of the early church. And in fact, Paul then goes on to show us a second instance of female leadership. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila. Now again, this is a husband and wife team, key individuals. Paul knew them in Corinth. They had a church meeting in their house in Rome. And they appear several times in the New Testament. I think there are 6 references to them. Bar one in Acts 18, where they're introduced, Priscilla is always before Aquila. Okay. Now again, it's like in our age, we talk about Mr. and Mrs. Okay. So that's how you do it, Mr. and Mrs. Black. That's how you would do it. But in the ancient world, you would always have the man before the woman. But he's going Mrs. and Mr. And again, if you were reading this in the ancient world, it immediately jars. What's he saying about Priscilla? Let's just check what he says about Priscilla and Aquila. They taught Apollos. Now, Apollos was up there with Peter and Paul as one of the key church figures and teachers. And he was taught by Priscilla, a woman. But not only that, she's leading a church. The church is in her home. And she's the one, Priscilla, that's being given. So it's like if they were short, if they were doing a shorthand on the church in her home, they would just go Priscilla's church, not Aquila's church, because he's not first. And it's remarkable. It gets even worse. And I'm sorry if this is upsetting you, but it does get worse on this list. There's a lady called Juno that suddenly appears. Just as we read on in, some of people think this is Joanna, who appears in Luke chapter 8, and she was part of the household of Herod's steward, so part of the extended royal family in ancient Judea. And they think Juno might be Joanna, and might be identified with her. But you know what they call her? They call her an apostle. New Testament, initially, the church from 1300 onwards, or from about 1200 onwards, found this text really, really unpalatable. And you know that they changed her name from Juno, from a woman's name, to Junas, to a man's name, because a woman could never, ever be an apostle. And that lasted until biblical scholarship meant you could no longer sustain that interpretation. And now people try other interpretations to get around this. But the most obvious reading of this text is that Juno is an apostle, recognized as such. Apostle probably like Barnabas, that kind of level of apostle. But we see that. Then we have 4 other women that are mentioned, Mary, Tryphena, and her sister and Perses. And just to emphasize the centrality of the women to the early church, he says that these women labor hard amongst you. Actually means labor to exhaustion. So what he's saying is basically the women in the church in Rome are doing all the work, guys. And he's communicating this central imagery. Women were central to the life and work of the early church. You can't read this list and find yourself coming to any other conclusion. And we don't mean just central in terms of doing teas and coffees. They were central in terms of the teaching, in terms of the communication, in terms of the leadership of the early church. Central to it. First thing that that list tells us. Second thing that this list shows us is that slaves, and that they were also part of this early church, and that there was a social diversity within the groups that we see. I love the fact that we have people appearing in the New Testament in the ancient world when you were naming your slaves. You couldn't really be bothered giving them names, so you just called them 1, 2, 3, 4. It's kind of, so your name is 2, 2, come here, 1, come here. And we actually have these names appearing in the New Testament. So we have Tetras, number 3, being mentioned in verse 22. He was the guy that wrote out the letter for Paul. We have number 4, Quartus, mentioned in verse 23. We also have a Secundus, which is mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4. So we have 2, 3, and 4 are all mentioned. Somebody makes the point that Primus, number 1, is never mentioned in the New Testament. That's because Jesus is Primus. But anyway, that's another sermon. But we actually see these slaves, and again, doing integral things. The guy that's writing out this letter for Paul is a slave. His name indicates it. But we also have the references, two references to two households. The household of Aristobulus, thank you. Aristobulus and Narcissus. Aristobulus is reckoned to be the grandson of Herod the Great. And Aristobulus was, he had moved to Rome, and obviously Herod and his royal family were really, really wealthy, and he hung out, he had a great life, but he had a lot of slaves. And his household, those slaves from Judea, were Christians. And that's what Paul's referencing. And what's interesting is that when he died, his slaves became Claudius, the emperor's slaves. The emperor inherited all his slaves, and they became part of the imperial household. And it seems that this guy, Narcissus, he was a secretary. He actually was a slave himself, but he was a high-up slave. And he was like in the imperial civil service. So he was the personal secretary to Claudius. And if you wanted to communicate anything to Claudius, you had to go through Narcissus. And an interesting figure indeed, a bit like present-day civil service. And if you wanted any attention, you had to pay him. So you want me to give you a letter to the emperor? Just give me some money. So he became incredibly wealthy, had a load of slaves. Unfortunately, when Claudius died, or not so, it all came back to haunt him, and he was given a choice, die horribly or commit suicide, and he chose to commit suicide. I'm not saying this is the way you should deal with the civil service, but just saying, might give some politicians ideas. Anyway, this is what happened, and all his slaves became part of the imperial household, and probably while they were part of the imperial household, they met other slaves who were Christians in the imperial household, and they all started to get converted. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 22, those who are of the imperial household greet you. There was a thriving church, or maybe two or three thriving churches amongst the slaves of the imperial household. And here we see them. And here's the thing. They're getting together with women like Phoebe. And Phoebe is in a completely different social order. And yet they're part of the church. And Phoebe is acknowledging them in the same way as they're acknowledging Phoebe. We then have different types of churches. We're running out of time. But we have various churches. And I think towards the end, as we get into verse 13 through 15, we actually have different leaders of churches. But they're styled differently. Rufus and his mum. This guy Rufus, his dad was thought to be Simon of Cyrene, you know, the guy who carried Jesus' cross. And it looks like he and his mum moved to Rome and they started a church. Imagine going to a church and his dad had actually carried the cross of Jesus. That would be cool, wouldn't it? And so we have that. So we have a mum, son, leadership team somehow leading a church or a congregation. Then we have a list of six guys' names. And this is an interesting group. And people reckon that this is a group of young men who were probably working in Rome and lived in tenements. If you ever go to ancient Rome, the bits of Rome that are really interesting is when you get away from the Colosseum and go and visit things like ancient tenements and things and see how they lived. And they reckon this was a church in one of these tenements. And you think Glasgow tenements were bad. These were horrific. But there were hundreds of people in these little spaces. And they reckon there was a church happening there amongst all these young guys. And all of them, about half a dozen of them, are all mentioned. Some people say this shows a much more egalitarian, you know, hey, brother, you know, we're all equal here. We have no leaders, you know, none of this Roman hierarchy stuff going on here. Then we have, like, brother, sister, maybe husband, wife, sort of man-woman teams being mentioned in another church, maybe a couple's church mentioned in another. So we have three or four different styles of churches. And you see, again, so Romans is showing us not only are women important, not only is there no social divisions, but actually there are different types and styles of churches to meet the different communities that are present there. Some people have said this, that we should have a cell, a community, and a celebration. I think this is a good style for Christian growth. Cells are where you meet to pray with one another, maybe with two or three individuals. Maybe you can share. Maybe sometimes the best same-sex kind of little groups where you can share, you know, the intimate secrets of your heart. Then a slightly bigger group of maybe 12 to 15 people, which is like a community where, you know, if you get sick, they can help you and they can support you and they can support you pastorally, but you can also grow and learn about your faith. You can discuss the Bible and whether you agree with the pastor or not. But community, we kind of call these small groups. And then celebration, where there's a bigger thing where you actually see that you're not just a struggling wee group, but actually there's a bigger thing going on and there's a bigger church and there's a place where it's great to come together and worship God and to be encouraged. And I think all three of these levels are really good for us in terms of church life. And again, we probably see all three of these happening in the church in Rome because it wasn't many churches, it was a single church, just with a whole bunch of diverse expressions. But, you know, once we say it all and look at it all, the thing that keeps coming out in the list as you read through that list is as Paul details the different identities, you know, aristocratic women, slaves, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, working men, as they're all detailed there and we find them all there, they all have this distinctive identity. The phrase that is used over and over again, it's used 15 times, is the phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And what he's saying is, you know, despite all your other identities, in Christ we have one shared identity, and that forms the body of Christ. And once he lists this group of people, he actually breaks off, and it's very unusual for Paul to do this, and in the next section, he gives a real warning. He says, those who bring division and disruption to those who are in Christ, in other words, who breaks the fellowship of those who are in Christ, you should give the direst of warnings to, because the fellowship of God's people should not be broken by division and dissension, because you are all in Christ. And that means whether you're a slave, whether you're aristocracy, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're free, whether you're in bondage, wherever you are in your life, you are bound together in Christ. And anything that breaks that, whether it's social distinctions or relational distinctions, then you break what is at the heart of what Christ died for. And I think as you read this list, you can come to no other conclusion than that. That's what Paul's trying to say. And I think that's as important That's what he has to say in Romans 8 for the church today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the challenge of Romans 16. Lord, we thank you for what we see in relation to women in the churches in Rome and in Corinth. Lord, forgive us for the times where we have marginalized women. Lord, for the times that just as they're represented in the sarcophagi, Lord, we have moved them and sometimes disappeared them in terms of the life of the church. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a true biblical expression of womanhood within the life of the church. Lord, I pray for social divisions and where we have segregated our churches, where those of us who are better educated, those of us who are financially better off, for those of us who have different social backgrounds, have kind of divided ourselves from those who are different from us, where we have created divisions in the nature of the church in terms of its social makeup. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've done this in terms of racial divides, where we have allowed the color of a person's skin to determine how we relate to one another. Lord, we pray that you would forgive your church for these things. Lord, we forgive us for the times that we have not seen the multiplicity of expression for the life of your church. Lord, help us to have that diversity yet unity within the life of this church. But Lord, most of all, I pray that you would help us understand that despite our differences, despite the different things that make up our identities, Lord, that we are all one in Christ and that nothing would be allowed to break that identity, to break that sense of solidarity, to break our oneness in our Lord. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.